all you continue to do in each one of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Oh, one more scripture comes to mind as we talk about the Word of God. Psalms 12 tells us that God has preserved His Word from generation to generation. That means that God has taken time to supernaturally bring this down to us. The Old Testament through the scribes that copied the original manuscripts and copied them again and again and again. The New Testament, there's literally, you know, tens of thousands of New Testament manuscripts that we believe that God has preserved His Word and brought what we are studying today through to us. Now, chapter 9 was an interesting chapter. It really revealed to us God's inner workings for those who were going to do the work that He called them to do. And chapter 10 kind of follows along those lines. It is a chapter that helps us in ministry, that helps us in being prepared and having the right heart and mindset for ministry. Jesus has set His mind towards Jerusalem. He's now on His way to Jerusalem where He is going to die. But there's still cities that need to hear the message of the Messiah. And so now He recruits 70 disciples. He sent out the 12 last chapter, but now He recruits 70 disciples that He sends out in His name into these cities. This chapter opens up with Him giving them the instructions as to what He wants from them. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. I like that two-by-two principle whenever we're doing something for the Lord. If God calls you to a city to do a work, if God calls you into a ministry or maybe into a, you know, some kind of a ministry to help people with, you know, at any level, to help people financially or in any level, having someone that you partner together with as you go. I even take it to traveling. I almost never travel without someone traveling with me, especially with ministry things. I think two by two, He sends them out together. It says then in verse 2 that He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." I believe that that is a true statement today. Not only should we ourselves be ready to go out and preach the gospel and say, "Lord, we're ready. Just use your, by your Spirit, lead us. Show us what you want us to do." But we ought to be praying that God would raise up men and women to do the work of the gospel. There's not enough churches doing the work of the gospel. There's not enough people committed to saying, "There's a big harvest out there. We want to make sure that that harvest comes about." Jesus says, pray that He would raise up laborers. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest and ask Him to send more people out. I believe that in the most church city in the United States, which, by the way, is not Tucson, but whatever is the most church city in the United States, there's still not enough people preaching the gospel. Still not enough people bringing the clear message of Jesus Christ out to the lost. Then He says, go your way. This is where you actually go out and you begin to do the work. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. I don't know that I necessarily like that analogy, but it's true. We go out into the world with a message of peace, with a message of love, with a message of transformation. We go out into a vicious world where there is a vicious enemy who would love to destroy us. And it is only because of the grace of God and the hedge of protection and the authority that God gives us over the enemy that we are able to stand in the midst of this world, because we are to go out like lambs among wolves. Now, He gives them a set of directions that in, I believe it's Luke 22, it might be 18, but later on in Luke, He reverses those. We'll talk about that in a moment. He says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals. I take it that's extra sandals. And greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if the son, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So just stay in the house that you, or, you know, whatever house you go into a town, that's the house you stay at while you're ministering there. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. Never really liked that verse when I've been out on mission trips. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, they were to do two things as they went out and ministered. They were to go and heal the sick. This is a continuation of the messianic ministry. Jesus has come as the Messiah. He's had his 12 disciples go out and do the messianic ministry. Now the 70 are empowered by him to continue the messianic ministry, and they're given the ability to be able to heal everybody that they come to. And they are to tell them that the kingdom of God is near to you. That's what they want them to know. The kingdom of God is near to you. Now, our ministry is not like this 70. These things that he told them to do, they're not the instructions that you and I have received. We have received a ministry to establish the church, making disciples of all people, preaching the gospel to them, making disciples of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have been given a different mission than what they were given. And when people try to read what Jesus said to these 70 and say, well, now that's our mission, we're like the 70, well, we're not part of the messianic work that he did while he was here. We're part of the messianic work that was done after his resurrection. Still a messianic work, but it takes a different flavor after the resurrection than it did before his crucifixion. Okay? Verse 10. But whatever city you enter and does not receive you, go out into the street and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. So he wanted as many of these cities to receive the message as possibly could as he was making his way to be crucified. I believe because they're going preaching the name of Jesus, Jesus will be crucified. The crucifixion of Jesus will reach all of these cities after he's crucified. So he's laying a foundation for these cities to receive the message of the gospel of forgiveness of sins by the work that he did upon the cross by going into these cities and now preaching the gospel to them. Now later on, as I said, he reverses this. He says, you remember that I told you not to take a money bag or not to take a sword with you, but now I tell you if you've got an extra cloak, go out and buy a sword. Now, there's been a lot of suggestions as to what Jesus meant there. They certainly thought that they were going to have to fight for him. They looked around, and among the 12 of them, they dug up two swords. And they said, Lord, we have two swords. And Jesus, I just see him kind of chuckling. He said, it's enough. The two swords you've got, that's fine. That's enough for you. You don't have to go get no more. They didn't understand what he was saying at all. I'm sure, you know, he knew that there would come a time when they would clearly understand what he was saying. But there came a time to reverse that and say, you know what, for people to say that self-defense, you know, someone breaks into your house, you don't defend yourself. It's kind of what Jesus was saying. It just really is not true. Verse 12. Now, so he reverses these things, and we've got to go back to the Great Commission, the command that we've been given to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to find out what God wants from us, not what these 70 did. Now, they return. Verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the days in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now this tells us that God judges us by what we know. The more you know, the more God judges you. That's why I often say, if you're here every Wednesday night and every Sunday, you're playing games, you're not really serving God. You're not here because you want to serve him. You're here for whatever reason. And you're learning every week about God. And you're learning what God wants from you. And you're covering the Bible every single week. But you're not serving him. You're going to be held responsible for everything you know. It'd be a lot better for you on the day of judgment to be as dumb as a rock. Just to be as dumb as you can be when it comes to the things of God and the things of the scriptures. Because the things that you're learning today make you responsible for what you know. We're going to cover more of that, by the way, more of that principle in Romans chapter 1, even some more of that when we get into Romans chapter 2, as we talk about judgment by what we know. Certainly, God judges us by those things. And if he had done these works in Sodom, if he'd done them in Tyre and Sidon, which were two other notorious cities a little bit north of Israel, they would have repented. But Jesus is doing these miracles in these cities, and these people are rejecting Jesus. And so he says, it's going to be more tolerable for them, verse 14, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus. It was where Peter's house was. It was where Jesus began his ministry. It's where he returned most often. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Why were they exalted to heaven? Because God made his headquarters at Capernaum. You will be brought down to Hades. They saw most of the work and they rejected him. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now I realize, again, they're talking about the 70 here, but I also believe that this is a principle that is applied to the church today. We've got to realize we are not bringing our own message. I am not fashioning the message that I want to bring to you, Robert Furrow's message to Tucson or Robert Furrow's message on the radio. I've been given a message by God, and I have to stay true to that message because I want this to be true of me, that when people hear me, they hear Jesus, and when they hear Jesus, they hear the Father. I have been given a message. You have been given a message, and you want that message to be true. You can't pick and choose a message. You've got to learn it. You've got to learn, what is your message, God? What do you want from me? What's the message that you want so that this can be true of me? That when someone hears me, they're hearing Jesus, and when they're hearing Jesus, they're hearing the Father. It's a line that's going directly to them. The last thing I want to bring you is my word. What can my word do for you? The word of Robert Furrow, pretty pathetic. The word of Jesus Christ, oh man, transforms lives, changes people, sets people free. Why would you ever exchange the words of Jesus Christ for the word of some man or the word of some woman? Why would we ever even begin to do that? Verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject in your name. Now, when he sent the 12 out in chapter 9, he said to them, I give you authority over demonic spirits. You cast out demons, he said, and heal the sick. But he didn't tell that to the 70. So when the 70 go out, and they run into a demon-possessed person, and they find that they have authority over them, it's like a surprise to them. It's like they didn't expect it. It's like God, he gives us a little bit more grace, a little bit more empowering of the Spirit than we even expect, and we see God do even greater things than we thought. They return and they're all so excited. They say to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan, of course, was one of the archangels. Satan rebelled against God. He became prideful. Pride is a distorting factor in our lives. When we think more of ourselves than we ought, pride twists us up. It makes us think wrongly. We get offended when we shouldn't be offended. We think people aren't treating us the way we should be treated because we have allowed pride to give us a wrong look at ourselves. The Bible says that the clothing of Satan, now whether this is his actual skin, what he was made out of, or clothes that he wore, we don't know, but his clothing was made out of jewels. And it lists the jewels that his clothing was made out of. Now imagine jewels. When you put jewels in light, they sparkle and they shine. That's why you walk into a jewelry store, it's not dark in their cases. They have lights in there because bling, they want to show you, this looks great. Can you imagine all the different stones that Lucifer was aligned with all over his body in the presence of the glory of God? He must have just reflected in heaven. People must have seen Lucifer and just been amazed at what he was. But he became prideful. And we think about it, how could you possibly think that you are better than God? The Bible says when we see Lucifer in that day, we're going to go, that was the guy? That's the guy that thought he could put his throne above God? Because see, when you take someone who's reflecting the glory of God and you now put them in darkness, the jewels look more like scales then they reflect the glory of God. In darkness, they don't do anything. The glory was reflected by God. If you and I are anything, no wonder Paul said, if I boast, I will boast in the cross. I will boast in Jesus Christ. Who am I? But I can do all things through Jesus. I can do nothing apart from him, but I can do all things with him. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I think there's a bit of a warning in that to these guys. I do. See, they're like, oh, you know, even the demons are subject to your name. We've been out there casting out demons, healing people. It's been great. And he says, I saw Satan fall. Don't get too cocky. Don't think too much of yourself here, because I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. Now, he will be kicked out of heaven, Revelation tells us, where he will not have access up into heaven anymore. Now, he's got access for whatever reason. He can come and go, and we read that in Job. He'll be kicked out of heaven, then he'll be kicked in the bottomless pit, then he'll be, you know, kicked all the way down into hell. Hell was actually created for Lucifer, where he would spend all of his eternity. So he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and behold, I give you authority to trample serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And I love that verse. It is a verse that I memorized early in my Christian walk. I had, as a teenager, shortly after we were saved, we began to mess around with the Ouija board. Both me and the people who were with me had some weird demonic things happen because of that. I believe it was directly related to that. We even asked the Ouija board when Jesus was coming back, and it told us 1975. It lied. Imagine that. But we laid out on New Year's Eve in 1974, I was 14 years old, we laid out under the stars waiting for Jesus to return, because we thought for sure, because the Ouija board told us, that Jesus was going to come back in 1975. We had some inside information. We had to learn a lot there about the way things were, but after some demonic manifestations in my life, one of my pastors told me this verse. Gave it to me, and there's another verse in John that says if you are in Christ, the evil one can't touch you. And I memorized this verse as a young man, and it has been a powerful verse in my life to know, you know what, the enemy might have me in his crosshairs, but God has given me authority, power over the enemy. Nothing will by any means hurt me. But he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now he says, don't rejoice in what you can do for God. The spirits are subject to you. That's what they can do for God. Don't rejoice in what you can do for God, but rather rejoice in what God has done for you. Your names are written in heaven. That's what God's done for you. Hey, what I do for God is just by the power of God. It's really God doing, any real work is done by him anyway. Anything that's messed up is messed up by me. Anything that's really done is done by him. We ought to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now, it says Jesus literally began to rejoice with them. They're excited. They're keyed up. They come back in, and even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus kind of gives them a little bit of a warning. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then he says, God. And it's just, the word here for rejoice is to shout it out. Jesus just begins to praise him. I thank you that you have not revealed this to a bunch of smart people, but these dumb people, basically is what he's saying. You know, not these real sophisticates, but these babes you have revealed it to. He's a little bit more polite than that. But that's really what he's saying. He's saying, you could have chosen to reveal these things to the smartest people on planet Earth, but you chose to reveal it to these babes. I wonder if they understood it at all or if they took it. Is he calling us babies? Is that what he's doing? All things have been delivered to me, he says, by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. And the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's a great statement. John chapter 1 tells us that if you want to see the Father, then you look at the Son. You want to know what makes God angry? Look at what made Jesus angry. You want to know what kind of, in the ways God loves sinners, Look at the way Jesus treated the woman at the well or the woman caught in the act of adultery. You want to see his anger towards hypocrisy, God's anger towards hypocrisy, you look at Jesus and the way he treated the scribes and the Pharisees. If you want to know what the Father is like, you look at Jesus to see what the Father is like. I haven't talked a lot about the shack. I realize that some of you guys have read it. I've read portions of it. There's a lot of controversy going on about it. A lot of Calvary pastors have supported the shack. Then there have been other Calvary pastors, a couple of good friends of mine, Scott Richards and Gino Geraci, who have said it is absolute heresy, that the doctrines that are in this book are not even close. I kind of take a middle ground on the book. And yeah, it's okay. That's what I think. I certainly would never endorse it. But he draws a picture of God in the book, which I'm not as offended at as some people have been. If you've read the book, you know that God is a black woman who's baking cookies. It was pointed out to me today. I was looking at something on the internet, and it was pointed out to me today that in the Matrix, the Oracle in the Matrix is a black woman baking cookies. Kind of interesting, you know, the connection there between the two. And the author has said over and over again that his desire was to strip down people's preconceived ideas about God and reveal God in a new way to people. All right, I understand that. And I understand that we can get preconceived ideas about God, and it's kind of good to look at God in a fresh way. So I can kind of respect that. But also, if you really want to see God, you look at Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And so, you know, you want to read the book, read the book. You guys are, see, I feel a little bit differently about you guys. I trust you. I trust you that you can look at something and read through it and take the meat and pick out the bones. That I don't need to tell you, you can't read that. You know, heresy. Read it. You know, allow God to speak to you. If you get, you know, fed up with it, put it away. There's certainly, it's like it's a book written by a man. Do you think that there's going to be nothing wrong with it at all? Every book that's written by any man has something wrong with it. It's only the Word of God that we can read without filters on. So you want to read it, read it. If you're blessed by it, great. You're going to have to pick through some stuff there because there's some stuff that's funky. So I just kind of take that middle ground. And Scott Richards is a good friend of mine. Scott does Scott Richards Live on the radio. And whenever we get in this conversation, he gets all fired up about it. So I take a little bit softer view. Good friend of mine, Gail Irwin, says read the book. I mean, he, you know, promotes the book. And Gail Irwin's a Calvary. He speaks at a lot of conferences. He's a little bit older now. He's not pastor in a Calvary chapel. But he speaks at a lot of the conferences. He's a good friend of mine. So know that there's been some controversy about it. But if you really want to know the Father, I don't know that you're necessarily going to learn it from that book. You may learn certain concepts of the Father from there. But you really want to know the Father, you look at the Son. Let's read that again, verse 24. If I tell you, verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son has revealed him. So if you want to know who the Father is, then you go to the Son, because nobody knows who the Father is except the Son. And I want to learn more of God. I don't think that we've discovered the height, the breadth, the width, and the depth of God. Some of us have the whips, you know, because we've been disciplined by God, but not the width of God. I don't think that we have really come to all. That's why when the church today is turning to other things, I wonder why. There's so much for us to learn about God, we need not turn to other things. Then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." How excited do you think that David would have been to be one of the disciples of Jesus? How excited do you think that Isaiah would have been, or Jeremiah? Could you imagine? Jeremiah would have traded his ministry in a heartbeat. Jeremiah kept trying to hand in his resignation over and over and over and over again. He had loved to have been one of the disciples of Jesus. He says, how many prophets and kings have wanted to see what you guys have seen? How amazing it would be. Which one of us wouldn't want to be a disciple with Jesus there in the flesh during this time of ministry? Now, a certain lawyer, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. This isn't necessarily a bad test. We get a sense that maybe this is a little bit indignant, as in someone saying, you know, we're going to test you to see what's going on. It's not necessarily that. He's testing him in a sense that he's asking him a question. That's really the Greek here, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it's an important question, by the way. I don't know that you can ask any more important question than what should I do to inherit eternal life? A lot of times I think we ask questions or have questions of God, but they aren't the most important questions. As a lawyer, he's good. He asks a question that's good. And he said to him, what is written in the law? And what are you reading of it? And he answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now he sums up the law with that statement, and that is great insight. This lawyer has great insight. Later on, the book of Galatians and the book of Romans will tell us that very thing. It says that love sums up the law. That if you want to, you might not know anything about the law, but if you walk in love towards the people around you, you will fulfill the law. Love fulfills the law. He says, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, that is a fulfillment of the law. And he said to him, you have said rightly, do this and you will live. Now, I love that. He doesn't tell him, you know, you got to be a follower of me. You got to, you know, go out and do, you know, work with me. He just says, you do what you just said and you will live. But here's the thing. Nobody on the face of the earth has ever loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And no one has ever loved their neighbor as themselves. So when Jesus says, if you can do this, you'll live. But no one has ever done it. We don't do it. We become selfish. We turn back in on our selfish desires. And we got to repent again. We got to go back to the blood of Jesus. Where would we be without the cross? We would be utterly and totally lost. Because we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to. We're moving in that direction. We ask God to forgive us. We're certainly trying and to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we certainly need his cross. So Jesus says, you do that and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself, see, and said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, all of a sudden he starts thinking, well, I got to love my neighbor like myself. And by the way, Jesus wasn't using some kind of weird psychology here. People say, well, what this means is you got to love your neighbor as yourself. So you got to love yourself before you can learn to love other people. So what you guys need to do now is give yourself a hug. Really just kind of love yourself. Hug yourself. Tell yourself, I love myself. I love myself. I love myself. Jesus isn't saying you've got to learn to love yourself before you can love others. You already love yourself. You're already concerned about yourself. It's saying the way you think about yourself, that's the way you got to think about other people. You don't really hate yourself. You say, no, I hate myself. I'm ugly and not popular. I hate myself. If you really hated yourself, you'd be happy you were ugly and not popular, right? You'd be, I'm ugly and I'm glad because I hate myself. I'd be really angry if I was good looking because I wouldn't want that because I hate myself. No, you love yourself. That's why you're upset that you're not what you think you ought to be. Nobody truly hates themselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the guy says, who's my neighbor? See, it's like the scribes and Pharisees taught, love God, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus had taught, love your enemy. Pray for those who spitefully use you. So he says, who's my neighbor? You know, the guy right next door? The guy just like me? Somebody else in the church? Somebody else in the synagogue? Who's my neighbor? Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down to Jerusalem, Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So this man heads down to Jericho, a dangerous road in their day, to be sure. He falls among people who mug him, strip him of his clothes, and leave him for dead or half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now these men, they could have used all kinds of excuses for not helping this guy. They could have said, how do I know that these robbers aren't still around? I'm going to stop and help this guy. I might, you know, myself be a victim of these guys. He could have said, this guy hasn't asked me for any help. If he asked me for help, I'd stop and help him, but he hasn't asked me for any help. Another guy walked on the other side of the road to avoid this guy that was laying there half dead. This is a dangerous road. I can't spend that much time on this road. They could have used all kinds of excuses as to why. Charles Spurgeon talks about that. Spurgeon says there's never been a good excuse given as to why we won't help someone who's in a desperate need. We give excuses as to why it can't be me. He goes on to say here in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan. Now, remember, the Samaritans had intermarried with the Assyrians. Samaria was taken captive. Samaria was the capital of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. Remember, it was a divided kingdom. After David, it was one kingdom. Solomon, it was one kingdom. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the north, Judah, Jerusalem, and a servant by the name of Jeroboam took the south. And it became a divided kingdom for hundreds of years. Samaria was the headquarters of Israel, while Jerusalem was the headquarters of Jerusalem. Well, when it was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, they planted Assyrians there, and they intermarried with the Jewish people who were there. So the Samaritans were half Jewish, half Assyrian, called Samaritans. That's why when Jesus has compassion on the Samaritan woman, it really speaks to us. Because the Samaritans didn't have dealings with the Jews, and the Jews didn't have dealings with the Samaritans. There was racial tension in Israel, just like there's racial tension in Israel today. There was racial tension between these Samaritans. So this Samaritan, who would not be well thought of by this lawyer, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he sent him on, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, Jesus didn't say that he had to somehow minister to everybody that's ever been attacked on a road. He simply said, this guy's going down the road, and he runs into a man who is in great need, and that he is to do that. That is representing love. When you take someone who's in front of you that you can help, that you can care for, that is love. And that's what you and I are to do. God brings people into our lives, and I wonder if God doesn't test us from time to time, bringing someone in our lives that's in need, to see if indeed we will do this. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, this lawyer thought he passed the first one. Isn't that interesting? He went on to the second one. He thought, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but probably didn't. But love your neighbor as yourself, that was a tough one. Now, it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard from his word. Now, Mary and Martha, 2 completely different people. Every time that we see Martha in the Bible, she's working. And every time we see Mary in the Bible, she's at the feet of Jesus. We're also told that Mary served when Jesus came over to his house, that she broke her alabaster flask of very costly ointment, poured it on his feet, wiped it with her hair, and then as she served, the fragrance filled the house. So we know that Mary served and sat at his feet. We know that Martha served. Martha was a get-it-done kind of a gal. Mary wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Serving the Lord wasn't the problem. It was being distracted by the serving that was the problem. You and I can be distracted by the service that we do for the Lord. We want to do it. We want to be used by him. We want to do what he wants us to call us to do. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the work that he's called us to do. We certainly want to do it. But we can be distracted away from that close, loving relationship with Jesus. That's a tragedy. Jesus told the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love. They needed to remember, repent, and return. Otherwise, he would take their candlestick from them. The candlestick represented his presence. He says, I just don't want people out there working for me. I want you to know me and love me and walk with me. Have that relationship with me. So you can never let what you do for him be all of your relationship with Jesus. Your ministry may be going well. The gift that God's given you, the position God has you in the body of Christ, your ministry may be going well, but your personal life with Jesus may be suffering. That happens to pastors. What they're doing for God is great, and they're doing a great work for him, but that personal relationship begins to suffer because they see so much work that needs to be done, and they begin to get a little bit of an attitude. That's what we find with Martha. Martha's distracted with much learning, and one of the ways that you identify that you are distracted by much learning is when you're working, you're looking at somebody else and going, why aren't they doing it? Why aren't they praying like I pray? Why aren't they witnessing like I witness? Why aren't they working in the Sunday school like I work in the Sunday school? Why aren't they ushering like I usher? Instead of worrying about what you're doing and where your relationship is with God, you're all caught up in what everybody else is not doing. And that is a good sign that you are distracted by what you're doing. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So Mary is at Jesus' feet listening to the words of Jesus, and she comes up, don't you care she's left me here? I see Martha slamming cupboard doors and banging pans, trying to get attention. I just see her so upset, and finally she just comes in, takes a stand over Jesus and says, don't you care? Therefore, tell her to help me. Tell her to get up and do the work. Again, the problem wasn't the work that Martha was doing. The problem was being distracted by the work. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. And we taught this here recently. I think for one of our Christmas services, we looked at this passage. And I said in that passage, anytime Jesus says your name twice, it's not a good thing. Martha, Martha. But there's a little bit of love there, isn't there? A little bit of tenderness, I think. Martha, Martha. You are worried and troubled about many things. She's worried about the perfect meal. And Jesus is in her house. And we get, well, I shouldn't say we. Our wives get very upset about the way the house looks when we're having guests over, right? You can imagine Jesus coming over to your house. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. That's to sit at his feet, learn from his words. Oh, we want to do what the Lord wants us to do. There's so many opportunities for us to do that. As the church continues to grow, there's more opportunities for us to meet needs and do things for him. We were talking about this a little bit earlier in the room before the service. Every week in the bulletin, there's so many things that the body's inundated now with so many different things that we're doing. It used to be there'd be an extra flyer in our bulletin, you know, once a month or once every other month. It'd be the normal announcements, an extra flyer. Now there's flyers and videos and everybody's doing something, and there's all these opportunities for you guys to get involved. We're going to Mexico to build houses, children's ministry, audio video ministry. You know, there's just all kinds of things for us to do. And I want you guys involved. I want you doing things for Jesus. I want to see God using you. Certainly the stuff that we do for him, there's rewards when we have the right heart. I want to see you doing stuff for him, but not in the expense of your love relationship with him. If you don't love him anymore, you didn't develop a relationship with Jesus so that you could do things for him. You developed a relationship with Jesus because all of a sudden there was a need revealed that you were a sinner. You had to have your sins forgiven. He who is forgiven much loves much. Sometimes we forget how much we've been forgiven. We forget how much the mercy of God has been given to us. We just need to come back to that. Lord, you've forgiven me a bunch. I want to maintain that relationship with you. And I believe with all of my heart that the most powerful ministry comes out of a personal relationship with Jesus. Whether it's to the kids, to women, to men, whatever ministry God uses you in, that it comes out of the most powerful comes out of that very personal relationship with Jesus. It's interesting that Mary understood Jesus was going to die before anybody else did. When she was rebuked by Judas for anointing Jesus' feet, Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done this for my death. None of them understood, but Mary. that he was dying. Why? Because she took time to sit at his feet, learn of his word. Jesus lets us in. He says, I'll let you in on what I'm doing. You're my friends. I'll let you in. What a great privilege to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn of his word, to develop and maintain that relationship with him. So if the fire has gone out, if you are a smoldering flax, just if you're a smoking candle, if you're a bruised and bent reed, ever been out by the edge of a lake and just seen reeds along the way and a reed that's laying over? The Bible says a smoking candle God will not put out, and a bruised reed he will not break off. He'll have mercy to bring you back. Let him light the fire again. Let him care for you so you're a reed that is no longer bruised, but one that has that close relationship with him. Let's stand up and pray.